Amen. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba Father, for His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Lord, as we open Your Word this morning, O God, speak to Your church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I read that out of the New Living Translation because I think that's a... I like the translation they've put it in. It makes it easier to understand. I think the King James Version says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. This is a very encouraging scripture, don't you think? It affirms that we no longer have an obligation to do what our sinful nature urges us to do. We're no longer under the power of our addictions or our weaknesses or our flesh, but by the power of the Spirit of God that lives in us, we have the ability to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's encouraging. We're no longer slaves to sin, the scripture says, but instead God has adopted us as His own children. And we can call Him Abba Father or Daddy Daddy, as you'd say in our modern language. And because all of us have been adopted into the family of God, that makes us related. Because we're all one family, we are brothers and sisters, which is what we often call each other around the church, particularly more formally. The realization that we are a family, the family of God, changes your relationship with other people in the church. You have a different relationship with your family than you do with other people. We are not just a group of people that have something in common. Rather, we are one family of one blood, which is the blood of Jesus. Being part of a family has a lot of benefits, but it also comes with obligations as well. In the Australian culture, we can often see families, unfortunately, that are not very close. And very often, if there is a close relationship, it tends to just be the nuclear family, doesn't it, with a mum and dad and the children. And they don't have necessarily, of course I'm speaking generally, I'm not speaking about any specific people, they don't necessarily have that close relationship with the extended family of grandparents and cousins and aunts and uncles, and that's sad, really. Because I can see that in some families and in other cultures, you can see that extended family and the strength in that family that comes from that extended relationships. My own family was a little bit like that. My parents were 10-pound poms. Do you know what a 10-pound pom is? David knows what a 10-pound pom is. After the Second World War, the slogan for Australia was populate or perish. Unfortunately, they also had the White Australia policy, which was an unfortunate part of our history, but that's what it was. And so they wanted to have immigration from Europe, particularly from Britain, because after all, we were a British colony and we're still part of the British Commonwealth today. So they offered in England, in Britain, you could emigrate to Australia for the princely sum of £10. That's all it would cost, and they would ship you and your entire family and all your goods and chattels to Australia, and there's only one catch. You had to go where they sent you, and you had to work in a job they gave you for 2 years. £10 poms. And many thousands of British families came out under that, and including my family. My dad was a village bobby in Suffolk, in the east coast of England. And he applied to go to Victoria, to Melbourne. So they, and being a village bobby and applying to go to Melbourne, it's no surprise they sent him to work on a dairy farm in Canberra. And that's how we came to be in Canberra. My sisters are all English. My brothers and I were born here. But I was the only one in my school that was born in Canberra. Those days, Canberra was very small. But being what I would call a typical English father, he was quite a distant father, and British men were known, particularly in that era, for having a stiff upper lip, not showing any emotion or anything. And my dad was like that. He was not close to my siblings and I. But that meant that my siblings and I, my brothers and sisters and I, had to learn not to let that attitude carry on into our own families, not to emulate our father, because that's the normal thing, isn't it? How you're brought up, how you learn to relate to other people in your family is what your learned behaviour becomes in your adulthood, unless you make a conscious decision. So that, my brothers and sisters and I, had to make that conscious decision to take a deliberate choice not to have that same kind of relationship with our children. And in our society here today, I would say that independence is valued. Being independent, being able to stand on your own two feet, not having to rely on anybody else. Would you say that's true? The problem as I see it, though, is that God did not design us to be independent. He created us, rather, to be interdependent. That means dependent on each other, mutually responsible, to need each other. You may disagree. You may say, well, I don't need anybody, but I think I can show you that God created us that way. First of all, of course, God created us to be completely dependent upon Him. What does the scripture say? With God all things are possible. Without Him, I can do nothing. Then He also created us to be dependent on each other. He hasn't created man to live a solitary life, but rather to live in a community. I forgot to put you up, that's the title of this message this morning, Living in a Community. And you know it's been that way since the very beginning? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the animals and the birds and the fish and the sea. He divided the light into the night and the day. And then on the sixth day, He created man. And each time, He looked at His creation and said that it was good. But only created man, God said this in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, or a helpmeet, I think it says in the King James Version. Now think about Adam. Adam was made in the image of God. And of probably any person in history, he would have had the closest relationship with God. Because after all, the scripture says that he would walk together with Him and commune with Him in the garden. And that's another thing. He was living in Eden, in paradise. He had everything he needed. The Bible says that every tree that was good, pleasant to look at, every plant that was good for food was in the garden. And we don't see weeds or anything until the fall. So there was no thistles or thorns or weeds or anything else. He had fulfilling work to do. He had a big job of naming the animals. I heard a preacher say that you'll see that God didn't call Eve woman. I don't think, is that right? Adam did. And I heard a preacher say that's because he went to a sleep, he woke up and saw this woman and said, whoa, man. But anyway, I don't know if that's true or not. I only heard someone tell you that. But Adam had fulfilling work to do. Besides naming the animals, he had to tend the garden. But there was no weeds or dangerous animals or anything. There was I don't think it would have been too hard. And when you think about it, Adam had it the best that anybody has ever had it. Yeah? He was He had no reason to be fearful. He had no reason to be upset. Everything he could want was laid on for him. He had a very close relationship with God, and yet God said, it's not good that he's alone. Why didn't God, if it's not good for him to be alone, why didn't God make a pair in the beginning? I think weird things like that. Why did God just make Adam and let him exist for some time before he then made him a helper comparable to him? I think that was for Adam's benefit, because he needed to realize what it was like to be on his own, to appreciate the benefits of not being alone anymore. That's what I think. You don't really miss something unless you don't have it. You really appreciate things when you don't have them anymore. And Adam, I think, had to learn. Adam was a man just like I am. So that means he would have had the same kind of emotions and feelings that we have, which to me, even though there wasn't anybody else, surely he would have thought, if only there was someone I could share this with. If only there was someone I could talk to or relate to, or wasn't an animal, but someone like me. If only there was someone like me. That's what I think the reason is that God created Adam on his own as first. So anyway, Adam had it the best, as good as anyone has ever had it, and yet he still lacked something. God looked at all his creation, saw that it was good, but the only thing that wasn't good was for a man to be alone. And it's still the same today. It's still not good for a man to be alone today. And often this scripture is used as a reference to marriage, but I think it's got a much wider application than just talking about marriage. It's talking about community, about relationships. It's not good for people to live solitary lives. Why? Because it's emotionally unhealthy to do so. I think that's one of the biggest dangers of people being addicted to video games, for example, is they spend all their time alone, away from any other human contact. That's not healthy. That's not healthy. What do they do in prison? They use solitary confinement as a punishment. Sometimes prisoners have to be kept from the rest of the prison community for their own safety, but it's not the preferred option. It's not the best for them, because people need to have contact with others for their own well-being. Have you ever visited Port Arthur? Oh, I must have missed something. Let me go past. I put it in the wrong order. Port Arthur. This goes back to the days of convicts in Australia. And when convicts were sent here, there was seven classifications of convicts. When you were transported, as they called it, you were a Category 2. That means you were convicted, you were transported, and you were sent to Australia, or to New South Wales, as it was called then, as your punishment, usually for like 7 years. You'd steal a loaf of bread, you get 7 years transportation. Before that, they used to send them to America, but then America like went to war, and that left Australia, so they started sending them here. Well, Category 2, as I said, was the normal when you came. If you'd served your sentence, you became a Category 1, which is a free man, but you didn't get to go back to England. You're still stuck in Australia, but no longer were you a convict. You were a freed person. That's Category 1. If you were naughty as a Category 2, you'd become a Category 3. If you were naughty as a Category 3, they make you a Category 4. Etc., etc., until you got to Category 7. Category 7 was the worst, uncontrollable, reprobate, lowest of the low in the penal colonies. And so they would send Category 7 people to one of two places, Norfolk Island and Port Arthur, which is in Tasmania. Both of these penal colonies were very isolated, miles from anywhere else, nothing, very harsh climates, comparatively. Harsh conditions, cruel, under no supervision other than the governor of that place. And if you've known in the story about Norfolk Islanders, a very sad and violent history. And Port Arthur was a similar. Port Arthur, as I said, is in Tasmania. So the governor there was very progressive for his time. He believed that the only reason that people committed crime was because of lack of education. So he actually taught all the prisoners there to read and write, because he said if they were educated, they wouldn't be criminals. However, if you were an educated person and went there as a convict, you were in trouble, because now it wasn't just because of lack of education, you're just a bad person. So here, there was a lot of floggings. They'd tie, you know, the ball and chain? That's real, that happened. Like, they'd put 6 months, a year of you dragging around a ball and chain. But unfortunately, they found that the floggings they would give them turned into a bit of a competition to who could get the most floggings. It wasn't a deterrent at all. So he had to come up with another way to punish prisoners, the worst, toughest criminals on the planet, probably. What did he do? He built this place, the silent prison. And if you were played up in Port Arthur, you no longer flogged, you were sent to this prison. This is the cells. In that prison, you was no contact with anybody. You were put in the dark. All the guards didn't speak to you. They wore socks over their shoes not to make any noise. Basically, it was sensory deprivation. But also, it was punishment, solitary confinement, but ultimate solitary confinement, because there's no outside stimulus at all. In fact, the only time that there was any outside stimulus was to go to church, because going to church was compulsory. So what did they do when they had these prisoners that were confined and separated from each other? How could they put them in church? Well, this is what the church looked like. This is the chapel at Port Arthur. And all those little things are little boxes, and they'd put them in one at a time, and that's how you went to church. Do you think you'd like that? So you're kept in a prison cell with no light, no noise, no human contact for 6 days a week. And that Sunday morning, you're put in that little box and you can just hear the preacher. And I can imagine the preacher were not perhaps... They may have been a little condemning, perhaps. I don't know. I'm only making a value judgment there. I don't know. Anyway, so what do you think was the result of these prisoners being kept in these conditions? Well, beside building the silent prison, he had to build a huge mental asylum right next door. Because invariably, every prisoner went insane. Because we are not designed to live solitary lives. You can go and see these for yourself down in Port Arthur. It's a very interesting place, and it's got some really beautiful buildings, all built by the convicts, but it's also... very sad history. We need contact with other people because God has made us this way, and he's made us that way for a reason. Now, excuse me while I go back for the pictures because I put them out of order. To Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I've got to go past these to get to verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think of himself, rather, more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is all good advice, isn't it? Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Individually members of one another. All of us together make up the body of Christ. You know, it talks in Corinthians about we need the different parts of the body. Not everybody's an ear, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a foot, But all together we make up the body of Christ, the one body. And here it's the same thing. We are members of one another. We're dependent on one another. Let's show you that verse 5 in the New Living Translation. So it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. God made us to be interdependent, not to be solitary. The church is called a sanctuary. We even sang that. There's a sweet anointing in the sanctuary we sang. A sanctuary means a safe place. A safe place. A place where you don't have to fear. A place where you can be yourself. A place where you can still be accepted regardless of your weaknesses. Because in a family, you don't have to pretend you are something that you are not to be part of the family or to be loved. A family can know each other's weaknesses and their failings and their annoying habits, and yet they're still a family. A family can know each other as they really are and yet still love each other anyway. You can be the cousin with their really annoying habits. Any of those here today? I could be the next one. The uncle that tells really lame dad jokes. David told me a dad joke this morning. Thank you, David. I've got another one. You can be the crazy aunt, and yet you're still part of the family. You know what the world's idea of love is? The world's idea of love is to love others when they meet your approval. That's the world's idea of love. You might love them because of their looks, or because of their personality, or because of their character, or because of their behavior. Something about them pleases you. That's not how it is in God's kingdom. Because God's idea of love is to love others because they're valuable. And there's a difference between acceptance and approval. A human way is to love those you approve of, but in the family of God, we accept people just as they are. When you accept someone, it doesn't mean you approve of everything they do or everything they say. It doesn't mean you necessarily agree with them, but it means you recognize that they are valuable, because every person is valuable to God. The scripture tells us that a person's soul is worth more than the entire world. Remember Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It doesn't profit you anything. That tells us that one person is worth more than everything in the world. You know, several of our ministers in Australia have disabled children. And I've never asked them, but I suspect that if I asked these parents if they wanted their children to be healed and made completely whole, then they would say, absolutely, yes, I want my child to be healed and made completely whole. But I also suspect if you ask them whether they love their children just as they are, their answer would be, absolutely, I love them just as they are. I'm not going to love them less because they're not completely healed. And I sometimes wonder if God gives special children like this to special families who will love them and care for them. But after all, isn't that a picture of God's love for us? Aren't all of us spiritually disabled? Aren't all of us deficient? Don't all of us have flaws and problems and failings where we are not what we should be? And yet he loves us anyway with an everlasting love. That leads me on to this scripture in John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, this is Jesus speaking, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus said that we are to love other people just as he has loved us, or in the same way that he loves us. And you know from your experience that he doesn't reject us because of our weaknesses and failures. If we are to love each other as Jesus loved us, that means we also should not reject people because of their imperfections. Because every single person has them. It's just that we find some more acceptable to ourselves than others. But it's not that way in the kingdom of God. I can see where people get offended by each other. They do or say something that someone doesn't like. They're usually not on purpose. And the person gets upset and cuts themselves off from them. There's no more contact with them. And I've even seen that in the church. I've seen people leave church because of someone upset or offended them, not because anything that God did. But they chose to be cut off from the community because of the behavior of one person. And we see it in the world around us as well. People withdraw from other people because of offense or upset. They cut themselves off, or they only associate with people they agree with. They keep themselves in their own little group. When Donald Trump was elected as President of the United States, lots of people were shocked. And I saw some commentary on it. And basically, everyone who voted for Trump said, "I don't know anyone who's going to vote for Hillary Clinton." And everybody who voted for Hillary Clinton said, "I don't know anybody who voted for Donald Trump." Because they had no contact. And more people in the world today are making their own little group, especially on social media. Social media is, like, to me, exaggerated this isolation, where people now can get onto this virtual world, which is not reality, and they can block you if you say something they don't like, or they can unfriend you, or they can unfollow you, or they can ban you. So the only people that they have anything to do with are the ones that they approve of. The only people that they have anything to do with are the ones that think like them, say things that don't upset them. And as soon as you say something that's upset, you're off. And they have this ever decreasing circle of like-minded people. That's not healthy, you know. Because any group that gets isolated and has no other input of any kind will go off into error. You always need the extremes, if you like, to keep you in the middle. Does that make sense? Because if you cut off one extreme, it shifts everything towards the other extreme. The middle ground is closer to the other extreme, and again and again. And that's what happens if you just have nothing accepts like-minded people in this one little closed community. And that's what I see in the world. And I can even see people trying to silence others they don't agree with. Have you seen that too? If someone wants an express opinion they don't like, they don't want to engage in discussion. They don't want to have a debate over what's right and what's wrong. They don't want to have some kind of arguments presented to show why you think that. No, I just want to ban you and stop you from even being allowed to speak. They put all the pressure they can to stop people from being allowed to do or say things that they disagree with. This is what Jesus said about the last days in Matthew 24 and 10. "Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." Does that describe these days? Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Well, then why did God make us to live in community when it can be so rife with problems, when it can be so hard to put up with other people? I've heard people say that, you know, I mentioned it last Sunday evening when I spoke. You know, I could love people like God wants me to if only he gave me the right people instead of these mob. It's his fault because he gave me irritating, annoying people to work with. Isn't that what Adam said? When God said, when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam said, "The woman that you gave me, she did it. It's your fault for giving me this woman. If you give me a better woman, it wouldn't have happened." That's what he said, didn't he? Well, that's my interpretation, but I think that's right. So why did God create us to live in a community? Why did he create us when it's easier to live alone? When you're sharing a house or life with someone, you have to make adjustments. You have to make some concessions. And not everyone's willing to do that, but you have to if you're going to live successfully. And I think that's part of the reason. But wouldn't we be better off just being on our own so other people don't annoy us? I can see you're torn on that answer, aren't you? Let me show you a little video. These are rocks. Now, they're going to put grit in this little thing, which I would say all the little irritating annoyances in life, just grit. And then they're going to put the rocks in with the grit. Ordinary looking rocks. Okay, you can see the rocks in there and the grit. And then they put in some water, just a little bit of water, which I would say like the Spirit of God to help us. And then they put them in this roller and they roll them around, in this case, for 5 days. A long time. And then they put in finer grit. And then they put in finer grit. And then they put in finer grit. Little annoyances, and this is what they end up with. How beautiful are those stones? All the rough edges, all the caked surfaces that hide their beauty is gone, and their beauty can shine out. I believe that the reason we are to be in community of believers is that God will use them to polish us. After all, aren't we lively stones built up to make the temple of God? He will use the other people to grind off all our rough patches, and it's not going to be fun. It may irritate and annoy, because having to deal with other people exposes the flaws in us. We think it's their problem, but many times it shows our problem. And as we have our flaws exposed, God will work on them. You know, hearing the Word of God is important, and reading the Word of Bible is important. Hearing the preaching of the Word of God is very important, and I'm glad to see that you're here to hear the preaching this morning. And God can and does change people in an instant. I've seen it many times. But I'm convinced that many times God uses the people around us as a tool to change us. I think God does instant miracles. I've seen it over and over, but I've seen many times where someone is inspired by the Word of God or by the preaching of the Word of God to let God work on them. They might come to the altar and repent and ask God to change them. And God doesn't change them instantly, but they look back in 2 years and they're different. God has changed them. How does that happen? Because He's put them in a community of believers like this. And through that, He's using the other people as a tool, as an instrument, as an irritating grit to smooth out those rough edges and to take away the things that flaw us, to make us into things of beauty, things that are beautiful in His hand. There's an old Sunday school song we used to sing. I don't know if I should try. J-O-Y, J-O-Y. Do anyone else know this song? This must surely mean Jesus first and yourself last and others in between. I can't remember if I made a short slide of that. No, I didn't. Good. Jesus first, yourself last and others in between. J-O-Y. Others before yourself. Jesus first and then others and then you. After all, isn't that what Jesus said? I know I preached this last Sunday night, but I'll give it to you again. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." First of all, the most important thing that we can do is love God. But the second is just like it. We shall love other people as ourselves. So I was looking for the scripture that says, you shall love yourself. But this is as close as I could get. Where it says, we are to love others as you love yourself. In the same way that you love yourself. So I can't find a commandment, unfortunately, that says you need high self-esteem or that you should love yourself or you should put yourself first. I'm unable to find that. And I can only conclude that we can't. But I think this scripture shows us that it comes naturally anyway. Self-preservation is a natural instinct, and doing not necessarily what's best for our body, because you know that you can see that's true. But doing things that will preserve us comes naturally. Loving yourself, if you like, things that will make you more comfortable. After we show ourselves mercy, we understand that sometimes we have bad days. We know that we make mistakes. But we are to love others as ourselves. That means the same way that we can show mercy to ourselves for our failures, we are to show the same mercy to others. When we make a mistake, we know we didn't mean it. Maybe we can have the same attitude to others as well. Maybe they didn't mean it either. Let's look at a few scriptures about how we should treat each other. I could pick dozens, but I know you don't want to be here all day. 1 Corinthians 12:15. So all I did is I went through the New Testament and picked like a scripture out of each book, or not each book, but in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. There should be no schism or divide in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Shouldn't be any division in the body of Christ. There should not be little preferences or your own little group and exclusion of others. It's natural to have your own group of friends, but it doesn't mean that. But it means you should not have a disdain for other people in the family, but you should treat everybody the same. Galatians 6 and 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's pretty hard to bear someone's burden if you don't even know about it. It's pretty hard to bear their burden if you don't have any contact with them or cut themselves off. I have no personal knowledge or relationship with them in any way. It's very hard to bear a burden. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Tender-hearted means like easily offended, like feel the pain, but still keep on going. Don't let pain that you received make you stop obeying this scripture. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Also must do. I'm sorry, getting a bit dyslexic. If anyone has a complaint against someone, you must forgive them, it says. You must. Just as Christ forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Edify means to encourage or to build up or make bigger or stronger or better. Not to tear them down, not to destroy them, not to weaken them, but to strengthen them. That's what edify means. James 5:16, we often hear the first part of this. Confess your faults, or your trespasses rather, to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You heard the second part of that scripture quite a lot, haven't you? The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But it's in relation to praying for each other. Not for praying for yourself, not for getting what you want, but confessing your faults, and praying for each other for healing. That's where the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man scripture is from. The context of that scripture is in forgiving each other, acknowledging your fault, not their fault, acknowledging your fault and praying for each other for a healing. 1 Peter 3, 8 to 9. Let me go back. Because I could quote many more scriptures, but I think I've made my point. Have I made my point? You're only saying that because you don't want me to go any longer. We are made to live in a community. But just as my family and I had to make a conscious, deliberate choice to not let our natural upbringing affect, become our behaviour, so we have to do the same. We have to make a conscious, deliberate choice to live in a community. Because sooner or later, there's going to be some irritating grit come close to you. I won't ask you to put up your hand if that's happened already, because I don't want to know. I saw a hand flash then. But we have to determine to live in a community, because we can recognize that God will use all these things for our benefit, to bring us forth as jewels, as precious stones, as he's making us into his image. And we have to allow God to use our brothers and sisters to help us grow in him. We can't control other people's actions. We can't make them do what we want. That was the biggest heartbreak of my marriage, when I found out I can't make her do what I want. But you can't. The only thing you can control is yourself. You can't control what other people do. All you can control is your reaction and response to what they do, to that. Before I go any further, I just want to say I didn't need to ask my wife to do anything different. She's wonderful and perfect, just exactly as she is. But we had to make adjustments. We had to make adjustments. And some people have, for whatever reason, aren't been unable to do that. But we were able... I've got a little bit of time. If it's all right, I'll tell a story that's not in my notes. I've told this story before. We reached a crisis in our marriage. We were under severe financial pressure, because that was in the days when the interest rates on our mortgage was at 18.5%. We were under enormous... We had two little children. We were struggling just to pay our mortgage, never mind. We couldn't afford to do anything else. And I was in a high-pressure position. I was a policeman. And in the end, we actually separated. And my wife went up to Queensland, ostensibly to have a break and see a friend, but I knew what she was doing. She was going up there to make plans to take the children up there. And while she was away, I realised that I really wanted to be married. Which sounds really stupid, doesn't it? But, you know, that changed my life. That realization that I wanted to be married changed everything, because it made me do what I needed to do. Instead of wanting to be justified and be right and be the person that I'm doing my best, why aren't you helping? Instead of that, now it's, we're in this together. Let's do this together. Let's work together. So I quit my job. I left the police force. We sold our house, the house that we nearly killed us for 5 years trying to pay off, and walked away with nothing. But we had each other. That was in 1988. 29 years later, here we are. And I think sometimes that our relationship with God, because we're the bride of Christ after all, aren't we? Is like that. Do we want to be children of God or not? Do we want to be part of the church or not? Let's do what we need to do to be part of his bride. So one final scripture for you to reflect on this week. 1 Peter 3:8-9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. Don't return abuse for abuse. But on the contrary, return blessing for reviling, knowing that you were called to this. God's called you into his kingdom for this. Why? Because if you return a blessing for evil, if you return blessing for revival, you're going to inherit a blessing, because you're part of his kingdom. Amen. Let's stand.